Brothers and sisters, our dear friends, have your Bibles open to Colossians chapter 2 and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Our text for this morning is Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. In the previous verse, Apostle Paul said that he is arduously laboring for the gospel ministry. And now in this section, Apostle Paul outlines what's really important to him in the gospel ministry. And this is the gospel ministry priorities, verses 1 to 5, Colossians chapter 2. This is the reading of God's word. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Amen. Please be seated. The first major missionary, William Carey, to India, became deeply concerned about the attitude of his son, Felix. The young man, professing to be a Christian, had promised to become a missionary, but he broke his vow when he was appointed ambassador to Burma. Carey requested prayer for him, and he wrote, "Pray for Felix. He has degenerated into an ambassador of the British government, when he should be serving the King of Kings," end quote. We're living in a generation where countless men and women are degenerating into lesser things than serving Christ to the fullest. Paul labored arduously, agonizing over souls for the maturing of the saints. Paul knew his priority. Paul knew his calling. I dare say very few church-going people today do. Their thinking is not much different than the secular people that we have that live for themselves and for the moment, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And so we need this focus. We need a reprioritizing, and so that we would be intimately connected to the will of God here on earth in our lifetime. As the faithful men and women prior to us have been connected to the head. So how does a minister, a ministry, or a Christian do this? How does a new convert that God saves, by the way, only God can save people. We don't save anybody. We have no power to save. But God saves through the gospel. He saves through the message about the Savior. And yes, he does use the messenger, but it is all his work. So how does a minister, a Christian, take a new convert from the point of new birth to Christ-like maturity through the supremacy and the full sufficiency of Jesus Christ? The more we are like Jesus, the more we are able to help others to become like Jesus. The more we are in understanding the mysteries of Christ, then the more we can unveil the riches of Christ. So by admonishing ministry priorities, Paul demonstrates the faulty and dangerous methodologies of the false teachers of his day. And to this day, Americans and the people in the West, and even in the missionized world, people love that self-help religion. People love easy believism. People love health, wealth, and prosperity. People love to be empowered rather than be holy. So everything is easy to do. These five steps, these three methodologies, this system, that's how it's packaged. Religion that is easily palatable for a one-hour segment on your Sunday. That's how it is presented. That's not much different than how false teachers manipulated their way and convincingly tried to seduce people away from what they were taught and the life that is found in Jesus Christ into new mystery, wisdom, knowledge, gnosis, and epignosis, and into the light of their system, that they would be in touch with the divine, that would reach enlightenment, that they will be blessed, and that all that they desire would be theirs. Not much different. False teachers may shift their methodology a little bit. Their packaging may be a little different, but the core is the same. Jesus Christ to them is not sufficient for everything. For Paul, Orthodoxy in biblical Christianity, Christ is everything. You can't add anything to Christ and say, I am now satisfied. Because Christ gave me 99%, here's the other that made the 100. Paul answers a resounding yes to the question, is Jesus fully sufficient and you don't need anything else? Paul says, yes, Christ is fully sufficient and you do not need an iota of addition. The false teachers say, no, you still need our system. What is the divinely sanctioned means through which believers are perfected? Is it the gospel and the equipping of the saints through the whole counsel of God's word? The false teacher says, no, you need our methodology. You need our insight. You need our leadership. You need our system. In the previous chapter, Apostle Paul was indirect regarding the imminent and spiritual danger of the Colossians. So he focused mainly on the supremacy of Jesus Christ, exalting him where he is properly exalted, where he needs to be, in a high place. Paul also was general about his labors in the gospel ministry. But in this chapter, Apostle Paul is much more direct, much more concrete. He addresses the spiritual danger of the Colossians in specific terms because of the allurement of the false teachers in their midst. Paul is also more specific regarding his labor in the ministry on behalf of the Colossians and Laodicean believers living in the Lycus Valley. And the Lycus Valley was a very wealthy, rich, affluent community, very much like the American suburbia. And here in the San Francisco Bay Area, where everybody seems to be seeking the same thing, wealth, money, and prominence, and fame, and notoriety, and fulfillment. But all these things are mere illusions. And so in the Lycus Valley, the gospel came. The Colossians, Laodiceans, and maybe a few fledgling believers from Hierapolis that walked down to the church at Laodicea. Apostle Paul was ministering because his ministry, even though he's in jail, Colossians is a prison epistle, is far, far away in Rome, and now he's writing to this church in Asia Minor, in modern-day Turkey. These priorities help us to understand the impact of the gospel of Jesus Christ and faithful stewardship of the minister and the faithful observance of all believers. These priorities also help focus and strengthen the believer's growth so that they can stand against the allurements and attack of false teachers. Let's look at Paul's ministry and let's reprioritize our lives again to this very priority that Apostle Paul worked so hard and labor so diligently for the church there. First, we must recognize the priority of spiritual unity. Only Christ can bring unity. He did through his death. Therefore, our work is now to maintain that unity. But there are many, many, many sources that will try to put a wedge in our unity. If you raise kids, you'll know that sometimes kids can come in between you and your wife. They can be a source of disunity. A lot of couples fight over their children and not knowing which method to use to parent them, what kind of schooling, what to expose them to, what kind of friends they should have. And so couples are constantly at odds. They need to reprioritize and saying, look, it's not about your kids. It's about the Lord and his will for you and your wife. They are wonderful additions to your family, but they're not the family. So as you are right, your children will be as well. So, priority of unity. Verse 1, for I want you to know. Notice the coordinating conjunction here. 4 connects the previous verse, verse 29, where Paul's description of the gospel ministry and his labor was mentioned. This is not a brand new thought. It's a connecting idea. That's why Paul uses the same word, struggle, here, as he did in verse 29, translated striving. That's the agona, it's the agonizing work of Paul. So Paul now aims to specify what he described generally in the previous passage, how great a struggle I have on your behalf. His labor for the gospel was not for a cause, but it were for specific individual people. Young people must pay attention to this very carefully before they sign up for a marvelous cause that would help untold amounts of people. Before you sign the dotted line and devote the next 2 years or 3 years of your life to a cause, you need to understand that God's will for you is not for a grandiose cause, but to the Lord Jesus Christ and to specific individuals. If the cause doesn't boil down to individuals, people that the Lord Jesus is reaching and have saved, and you're really serving an opposite kingdom, you're going against the kingdom work of the Lord. Paul's labor was directed toward individual persons whom Christ has purchased through his blood. That should help all believers focus where our priority should lie. It should lie in the church and in the families and in believing people. For those who are in Laodicea, the Lycus Valley was a large region that covered the two major cities of Colossae and Laodicea. But Paul doesn't talk about the region, but specific people who live in that region. Not just any people, a Christian people. There were believers gathered at Laodicea also, and the false teachers would not spare them. And so what would happen in Colossae would definitely happen also in Laodicea. If Colossae catches a cold, Laodicea may catch pneumonia. If they imbibe upon a little bit of heresy, Laodicea may imbibe the whole thing. In Colossians 4:16, Apostle Paul says, "When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. And for all those who have not personally seen my face," Paul says. Now, his heart of commitment and devotion to those people who have never seen Paul face to face in the flesh, literally in the Greek, but heard him through Epaphras and other ministers. As noted in the introduction of this epistle, Paul's lengthy stay at Ephesus and his teaching from the school of Tyrannus had a far-reaching impact in the Lycus Valley. Men like Epaphroditus, Philemon, were a direct result of Paul's contact with them. They met Paul personally. In verse 2, Paul says, "that their hearts may be encouraged." Here's the main purpose clause, noted in the Greek by the hina here, that is in order that, for the purpose of that. Verse 2. Paul's arduous labor for the Christians at Colossae and Laodicea was for the purpose of strengthening the inner man. That's our purpose. The church is not here to promote fancy programs to meet your felt needs. That is not the purpose of the church. It's not the purpose of the gospel. It's not the purpose of the Christian movement. We're not here to meet your emotional needs as well. We're not here to give you some tips on how to better live your life and gain more satisfaction and happiness. The purpose of the church is to strengthen the inner man, the heart. That's what this phrase means. It's not emotional feeling, but inner strengthening of inner faculties. Ephesians 3:16, Apostle Paul says that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man. Therefore, unless you recognize the weakness of your inner life, you don't even know how to exercise and discipline your inner heart, to how to receive this help and training. And if you believe that you don't need this, and you don't come to church for that, then chances are months and years will expire, and you will not experience the inner strengthening and the maturing process. The Lord commanded Peter prior to his three denials in Luke 22, verse 32, "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail and that you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Jesus prayed for the inner strengthening of Peter so that Peter can strengthen other Christians. Just as both Paul and Peter and other faithful ministers of the gospel in the first century have strengthened the hearts of the believers, so all ministers and all ministries must do that. We must aim at the strengthening of the inner life. It means that in the previously to your unconverted life, if you were habitually lying and deceiving and cheating, and now you need to be confronted with that, shed this off, and now discipline yourself to a consistently honest and integrous, truthful living. And the only way we can do that is through an internal transformation of the heart given to us by God. So there is a joyful motive. And by the way, when you try to live in honesty and integrity, it will cost you. That's why people of the world lie so much and deceive so much, to get away by cheating and lying and deceiving. They think that they don't have to pay, but little do they know that they will pay with their soul. For us, we would rather pay with our time, resources, and with difficulty of situations rather than pay with our souls. Christ has redeemed our souls. So for us to live in this manner requires the strengthening of the inner man. That requires discipline. It requires the Word of God to sanctify. It requires our fellow believers and our willingness to openly confess our sins and ask brothers and sisters who love us and who won't judge us or condemn us to hold us accountable, to help us to remain focused. Now, if your brothers and sisters know that you're about to take an exam, then they should pray for you that you won't cheat. And the temptation to goof off now and to cheat later will be confronted. That is not Christian witness or testimony. It doesn't honor the Holy Spirit that we live like that. Now, the tax season has just passed, but the tax season comes and there's a temptation for you to cheat again. It's going to cost you to be honest and integrous. I don't agree with what our government is doing either, but that's up to the Lord to decide, not for me to judge at that point and decide which part of the government projects I'm going to support or not. They're there by God's design. It's more important that my integrity and my conscience be ordered properly. It's the strengthening of the inner man. We must develop these convictions. If we don't, it's going to be like rubber, easily bendable, malleable. And a sharp edge can just cut it. And so the temptation to forsake our convictions is strong in this sinful world. Having been knit together in love, this is the key. This is the crucial component of our spiritual unity. How are we going to maintain the unity? How are we going to preserve that unity? How are we going to grow deep and mature in Christ? It's going to happen in a community. Notice this term that Paul uses here, having been knit together. And Paul did a lot of tent making, and no doubt he had to sew two pieces of skins together to make one large piece. So Paul knew that straight cutting and careful and tight knitting was crucial. Paul uses the same word to talk about two joints being connected together in Ephesians 4:16. The elbow needs to be connected to the arm, it needs to be connected to the shoulder, that needs to be connected to the body in order for the entire arm to function. The joints to proper fitting, gathering together. There needs to be a proper fitting of believers together. We're not just talking about a gathering of people in one location. They can gather together for all the dysfunctional reasons. The English vernacular here would be unity, not uniformity. It doesn't have mean that we all have to look alike, talk alike, but we all have to believe the same things. We all have to think the same thoughts of God. There's true unity, not in the superficial uniformity that you put on some uniform and belong to a group, an association, then you're part of the team. It's not like that in Christianity. Paul spells out what this means through this phrase here, in love. That's the love of God. That's the supernatural agape poured into the believer's heart. The Colossians have been united together in love. Now the false teachers are planning to disrupt and destroy that love through disunity, pitting one brother against the other. And we must understand that there is no substitute for love in the Christian faith. There is no substitute for loving God's people in the ministry. We need to teach doctrine, yes. We need to do evangelism, yes. We need to live moral lives, yes. But those are no substitutes for love. And the common denominator among all false teachers is that they don't love the church of Jesus Christ. The Colossians Paul's ministry to those of the false teachers. Paul loved them.
But the false teachers loved themselves and were infatuated with their own self-importance and greatness. And the false teachers not only carried themselves with a spirit of elitism, but taught that only a few special people will understand the benefits of their teaching, the mystery, and gain their wisdom. But the Lord Jesus said that the supernatural unity could not be ignored by the world. John 13:35. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. John 17:23. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Listen to what Francis Schaeffer wrote. If an individual Christian does not show love toward other Christians, the world has a right to judge that he is not a Christian. By your love for one another, they will know that I have sent you. That's what Jesus said. That supernatural love. Two people from completely two backgrounds, two different ethnicities, even races. All the cultural trappings and segmentation and groupings that the world foists upon us all disappear. And all there is Christ uniting us together in love. It's the supernatural love that Christians have experienced for 2,000 years. F.F. Bruce comments, Paul emphasizes that the revelation of God cannot be properly known apart from the cultivation of brotherly love within the Christian community. That's why when there is a loving community, we don't just create tadpole Christians. Big head, a lot of cerebral knowledge, but no practical, loving, sacrificial service. Remember, love is action. It's personal sacrifice for the beloved. If you were served and your needs have been met by a Christian, then he loved you. You just experienced the love of God through him. The mind of Christ says, do nothing from selfishness, Philippians 2, verse 3. Or empty conceit, selfishness, that's self-serving. Empty conceit, that's self-elevation. But with humility of mind, that's lowliness, regard one another as more important than yourselves, other first before you. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Serve others. It's natural to serve yourself, but serve others. Paul explains that further in the subordinating clause here, and the purpose clause, as he transitions from the unity of the church and the bond of love that maintains our unity to now the priority of proper doctrine, theology. Theology. Attaining to all the wealth that comes through the full assurance of understanding. This is deep understanding. This is genuine understanding. This is understanding in practice. What is amazing about what Paul says to our modern day evangelical churches is that loving unity is the environment in which rich spiritual theological understanding is obtained. If you want to grow in the knowledge of Christ, you need to be part of a loving community that is united in love. That's where you're going to find genuine doctrine in practice. And attaining to all the wealth, all is very important here. Paul uses two genitive forms from the full assurance of understanding. All, attaining to all the wealth, all the richness that is in Christ, to the full assurance of understanding. Paul is emphasizing complete conviction and a deep-seated understanding that you don't have to question anymore, but that you can readily apply. If you truly understand something, now you're ready to do something about it. If you're still unsettled about it, you still have questions about it, chances are you're going to be inactive, or you're going to be known for inaction. Because unless you're convinced in your mind and in your convictions, you're not going to do anything about it. So you grow in assurance and understanding as a result of a loving, unified community of faith. Because sometimes you and I as individuals don't have to do all the homework. We could share the homework as a group, and our brother's hard work and the answer that he gets can also become ours. We share. Our convictions are shared because they all come from the truth that's revealed from the Lord. Apart from the unity of the body of Christ and the practice of agape love, people will only have deficient, partial, theoretical, academic, and cerebral, and sterile knowledge and understanding. That's why people seem knowledgeable, dogmatic, yet lacking love, compassion, wisdom. Smart people who have a lot of knowledge to dispense may be very immature people who have very little power to live out what they know they ought to be doing. Until we are rich in deep assurance of complete understanding in the salvation plan of God, we are not going to be comforted in times of our great distresses. Life will throw at us the most difficult circumstances. The difficulties of life will come, and a flimsy conviction and partial understanding won't encourage or comfort anyone. That's why people with lots of religion seem to just collapse. When first sign of difficulty comes, they collapse. And when people try to help them, they can't be helped, right? How do you give steak to a baby who doesn't even have teeth? How do you tell people to persevere when they have never exercised the muscles of faith? When there's no depth of understanding, depth of knowledge, or wisdom, you can't help anybody either. So there are people with same problems, with similar issues, and nobody can help. Nothing gets done. That is not a good place to be. Here's where mature saints have deep, settled comfort, which comes from their theological conviction and depth of understanding of God's revealed will in His Word. For their salvation in the past, power to live for God now, and a resting hope for the future. Where does all this deep conviction and understanding grow? In a loving unity, in the community of biblically sound faith, in the church of Jesus Christ. So Paul uses another subordinate purpose clause here, resulting in the true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself. This is knowing Christ deeply. A lot of people just know about Him. They know something of Him, but they don't know Him. And chances are they may not be known by Him. Does Jesus know you? Are you one of His sheep? Is He your Savior, Lord? Is He your shepherd? Is He everything to you? Then you have a deep, settled, mature faith. If you don't, then you have a superficial, shallow, incomplete, and immature faith. And that needs to grow. Where is it going to grow? It's going to grow in the body of Christ. So the sense of the Greek preposition here again, resulting in, for the purposes of true knowledge, that's epignosis here, deep knowledge, the real inside scoop, the most important thing. If there's anything that you must know these. You must be able to prioritize and say, if there's anything that I must know the top three, the top five, the top 10, the top one. You need to be able to say, whoever and whatever I am, it doesn't matter what I think or what others may think. You know, Lord, I belong to You. And you, if you are settled with that, there's not much that the world can throw at you. False religion can throw at you. People can do to you. There's not much. You are going to be settled. And you will result in true knowledge. Not exhaustive knowledge, but genuine, deep knowledge of God's mystery. What's the mysterion of God? What did God keep in the past that He revealed now? Jesus Christ, the one who brought Jew and Gentile together. The one true God was worshipped through one people in past history, the Jewish people, the Israelite people. Did you know how exclusive they were? Their entire system was about separation. If you are not the high priest, you couldn't even go into the Holy of Holies. If you're not the priest, you couldn't go into the holies. If you're not a Levite, you couldn't go even into the temple grounds. And if you're not a Jewish male over the age of 20 with a sacrifice, you couldn't even meet the priest there. You had to be in the court of the women, or then the Gentiles. And only the religiously devout would go there. Everything was exclusion, exclusion. Exclusion. In Christ, because His body was torn and the veil was torn from top to bottom, now Jew and Gentile, doesn't matter. By faith, we're all included in Him. That is the mystery of God that brought Jew and Gentile, all people from all backgrounds, together in Christ. That's fully revealed in himself. That's the richness of Christ. Now, if Christ is this good, he's a powerful, life-giving source for all people who come to him, then how must he be also equally powerful and good to give us life, joyful life, meaningful and purposeful life, and eternal life? That's why verse 3, Paul says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Everything and anything that is important for you to know about life and eternity is hidden in Christ. Everything else is superficial knowledge, non-essential knowledge. You cannot gain any of these riches of the wisdom and knowledge here. It pertains to the eternal realm and through the one who is eternal, who revealed God in humanity, the one who made the greatest mystery to be fact and clear. All of the claims and offers are fakes. They're illusions. They're deceptions. Proverbs 2, verse 6 and 7 says, for the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity. To the Jew, prior to the arrival of the Messiah, a Jew knew that it was only Yahweh who could grant wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. Same words that's used here in Proverbs 2, verses 6 and 7, are the same three words, Sophia, Gnosis, and Sunesis. Paul uses the same three words that it's found in Proverbs 2 that Solomon uses. All three terms are used here, and so Paul is most likely thinking about this very passage, Proverbs 2. Another example of the equivocation that Yeshua, Jesus, is Yahweh. For it is Yahweh who gives wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. In Pauline theology, all three are hidden in Christ, so that Christ also has all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge also. You come to Christ, all this is available to you. And it is inculcated to you in the unity of the body of faith. So the priority of unity among believers in love, and the priority of the rich wisdom of knowledge, the treasures of the rich theological value and truth that we have in Christ. Thirdly, priority of certainty, verse 4. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. What is Paul saying here, verse 4? Make sure that all these riches and all those incredible wealth, resources that God had allowed not be forfeited or taken away from you. Don't let anybody steal it. That's what Paul is saying. By using general, all-inclusive terms like anyone, or in this case, no one, I say this so that no one will delude you. Paul not only eliminates all competitors to the sound theology and doctrine that he teaches and the gospel truth, but also rhetorically downplays the importance of all false teachers. Paul successfully strips these false teachers of their influence and their identity. They're Dr. So-and-so. They're the founder of so-and-so. But Paul says, no one must delude you with any persuasive argument. Biblical ministries and believers must prioritize to put Christ first in everything. You must never follow some leader. You must never believe in some leader because the leader believes it. Don't follow charismatic leaders. Don't follow systems or methods. You must never become a Calvinist because it sounds cool and your friends are Calvinists. You must realize what those doctrines are and study them. You must never recite the Apostles' Creed and think that you're orthodox, because many unbelievers can recite the Apostles' Creed and are damned. You must know what those creeds taught, why the people recited them. Lord's Prayer, uttered without faith and without a living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not going to do you anything. It's a model prayer for all disciples. You must never follow charismatic individuals or system. You must always follow Christ. You must never go with your emotions or your experiences. You must always go with what the Bible teaches. And you must check your emotions and your experiences, because our hearts are fickle. Our emotions play games with us. Hormones go up and down. We're in a good mood, we're in a bad mood, we're in a so-so mood. We go through all kinds of changes. Don't trust your emotions. Don't trust feelings. Don't trust experiences. Don't trust other people's authority. Go to Christ. That's how you won't be taken captive and be deluded by someone. The verb here, delude, the root word of this compound verb is reasoning. It's paralogizetai. Paralogizomai is the Greek verb, and logizomai, logic, logizomai, come, we get that. So it means reasoning. So the root word means reasoning. But if somebody reasons alongside and brings a fancy talk reasoning, not sound reasoning, then all of a sudden it has an appeal, it has a veneer of appeal, but underneath is poison. So you need to be very careful that you are not deluded by listening to faulty reasoning. That's what Paul is saying here. He warns believers not to get caught up in their wrong reasoning or wrong use of certain arguments. The only other New Testament reference is in the Epistle of James, who uses the same word in James chapter 1, verse 22. It says, "But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves." There, it's self-delusion. It's self-reasoning, but it's wrong. You can tell yourself, you have a marvelous voice. You should go cut a CD. People will love you. You'll be the next diva. I'm sorry, your voice is not that good sounding. You're wasting your money if you cut a CD, and most people won't like you. That may be the reality. But you can delude yourself to believe in anything, anything. Talk to the really sincerely religious people. They'll believe what they believe sincerely, but they're deluded. Sometimes they're self-deluded. They reason, there's no way I can be wrong. I mean, millions of people believe in what I believe. It's already proven. They delude themselves. You see, delusion presupposes there's absolute truth. Absolute truth presupposes that there is an absolute standard whereby to discern what is false and true. It can only be from God, and it's in the Word of God. God has given that standard. That's why we need to be biblical thinkers and not pick up false reasoning by fine-sounding individuals. In the 17 and a half years of ministry here, just at Evangel, even talking to many of you, you had to jettison and let go of these delusions that you have clung to. Even as professing believers, even as baptized believers, even as Bible-carrying, Bible-believing believers, you held on to some delusions, false reasonings. And so over time, the Holy Spirit convinced you that that was a lie and you need to jettison it. Now, you may receive the scorn if you're a scientist and believe in special creation, six-day literal creation. You may receive the scorns of your peers. And if you're an absolutist and you stand firm against some strong, incendiary moral issues of our day that is controversial, but with deep confidence and with careful thinking and sensitivity and compassion, you hold your position, you may be very much disliked and disfavored. But you have counted the cost. You know what it means. Because you're no longer going to be convinced by persuasive argument. You're going to be persuaded by truth and truth alone. You have made that decision and conviction, and now you are walking in the light. You're not deluding yourself. So Apostle Paul, and his admonition to continue to hold on to the certainty of God's truth, now you fall into that group of people that receives the light of his revelation. Persuasive argument here, it's another root word which means also the same, reasoning. But this word is one of those persuasive argument that has a fantastic appeal, but it has no substance. No empirical demonstration. That's what it was used in classical Greek language. Speculative arguments without empirical demonstration. a tremendous rhetoric without any facts. When believers don't think biblically, they don't think consistently, and even critically at times, the charming and captivating rhetoric of the false teachers will inevitably appeal to them. That's how Satan appealed to Eve. A while ago, a sweet lady who was trying to persuade many of our church members that the only King James version was the most accurate, and it confused some. It was obvious she was infected by the King James only folks who are being very divisive in the church, being elitistic, schismatic, legalistic, and totally unloving. Over a translation, I've seen people who read the Living Bible and get saved. It's God. I don't advocate these bad translations. But God can save through His Word. Well translated into versions. You have your favorite? I got mine. She had hers. Now why is that an issue of schismatic, legalistic, elitistic, dogmatic, and unloving act? Why is it that she feels that she is a missionary to convert all these evangelical churches to adopt the King James Version and not preach the gospel to the lost? Not edify believers through sacrificial service of love? Because she bought into someone else's argument that people who don't accept the King James Version are really heretics. It's Satan's work. So we are reading Satan's theology mixed in with our New American Standard. That's so specious. Persuasive, perhaps, to some. Argument, certainly. But it's delusional. It takes away from Christ and His work. God is the author of His book. He said that He will lose not one that the Father had given Him, and that all of His sheep listen to His voice, and it ain't the Elizabethan English of the King James. So false teachers always use a clever one-sided argument, bypassing clear biblical truths. But for all sound teachers, the Word of God commands us in 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the Word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instructions. This is not beguiling work of smooth speech, but honest, persevering labor. So the believer must not allow unbiblical, unchristian arguments to influence his thinking, no matter how good it appeals or from whom it's coming. He must be ready to check all things out. And sometimes when we get into textual criticism and Bible translations and our hearts are wavering, man, we need to be willing to do some heavy-duty work. You really want to design automobile engines? Well, I'm sorry, you know, arithmetic isn't going to cut it in automotive engineering. You got to study some heavy-duty math and heavy-duty engineering principles in order to go into that field. It's the same thing with textual criticism. And you want to know what the original text says. You want to see how accurately it's been translated into our English versions. Well then, you got to take the time to study the original languages. Don't just listen to Dr. Frank Lee Fantastic's exertion and his dogmatic theology and saying, well, King James only, I've done all the homework for you, so listen to me, King James only is the one. You can't do that. Can't do that. You can't be a doctor by watching medical shows on TV and think that you can be an expert and start operating on people. And it's the same way. God has not reserved these things. There are many persuasive arguments in the evangelical church, and they're going to come from within the evangelical group. Sadly, these people, instead of doing the hard work, the needy work, they're just doing disruptive work. So, do not allow unbiblical, unchristian arguments to influence your thinking, and careful guarding of the mind and only allowing biblical truth to influence the believer's thinking is key priority in ministry in the Christian life. You need to be able to say, that's interesting. Let me check on that and get back to you. Be Bereans. Stop listening. If it sounds specious, if it sounds weird, if it sounds different than what you were taught. It sounds persuasive, but you're not convinced. The Holy Spirit's testifying, not quite there. Be Bereans. That's interesting. Let me jot that down. What was that? What's that reference? Is that? Whose book did you say? Write all that down. Let me check on that and get back to you. And you'll notice that you have just guarded your heart against delusional arguments, persuasive speech designed to bring doubts into your sound faith. Guard your mind. So that's how you continue to maintain certainty in what you were taught and not waver. So the priority of unity in the bond of love, the priority of biblical theology and truth, the priority of certainty in blocking off falsehood, and finally, the priority of maturity in verse 5. This is the kind of stuff that Paul gave his entire life to arduously labor, to agonize over, to pray, to visit different countries at the risk of his own life. 4, verse 5, even though I am absent in the body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit. The second coordinating conjunction explains why Paul is giving such warnings as he did in verse 4. More warnings will follow, but Paul and his emphasis is not the severity of the danger, but the establishment of his own authority to speak in such ways. He answers basically the questioner who says, well, who is Paul? Because the false teachers always will challenge the true teachers. The false teachers will always challenge true teachers. In order for them to establish their authority, they have to lambast and put down the true biblical God-given authority. So Paul says, even though I am absent in the body, nevertheless, I am with you in spirit. Paul is currently in prison, therefore, he can't travel freely to Colossae. Yet the false teachers are free, so they can travel Colossae, Laodicea, everywhere, anywhere they want to go. That much is clear. But this doesn't mean that Paul's personal presence is not felt by the Colossians. How is Paul's personal presence felt, even though he's in prison? He says, I am with you in spirit. Paul uses a strong appositive, but in contrast, I'm not there in the flesh, but I am there in the spirit. I am, that Greek verb, is placed in the final in position for emphasis. So the literal rendering reads, but in spirit with you all, I am. That's what he says. Paul senses the Holy Spirit's work in the writing of this letter. Paul knows that his very heart and his will is controlled by the Holy Spirit. It's carried in the letter that he's currently writing. Colossians are sure to see Paul's spirit in the letter, his love in the letter. The fact that he's in Roman prison is for the gospel so that they would be saved. That's how their pastor Epaphras got saved, and he came to know Christ. Colossians will also sense Paul's joy in their good discipline and stability, both of which are common military terms. I don't think Paul is saying get ready to fight, but I think he's borrowing military terminology, saying you need to be just as ready as a soldier would be ready for war. Paul says, I am with you in spirit, I am there, and let me tell you what I would rejoice in. When Paul says, I am, of course, he's talking about how God, the Lord Jesus Christ, would also rejoice. To see your good discipline. The Greek uses two participles, rejoicing and seeing. The sense of the Greek is, I rejoice to see how disciplined and stable you are. That's the sense of the Greek. Being constantly surrounded by soldiers with whom Paul was literally chained, left and right, in Roman dungeon, Paul saw that Romans were very disciplined, orderly. That's what this first word means, taxis. Orderly military formation. And then the second term, it means military fighting force. It's the spirit of the Roman military. These guys are brave. They didn't fear. They were very well disciplined, but they also were ready to fight. They had strong morale. That's the second military term, stability. So as soldiers needed to be disciplined, and they needed a strong spirit to win battles, the church needs to be disciplined and stable in the faith to win the battles for souls. Our faith is a solid wall of defense. It must be strong and stable. If our faith is not stable and strong, we're not going to be able to defend the church against the onslaught of false teachings. Now, brothers and sisters, these days, in the age of the information, false teachers usually are not going to come knocking through our front door. They're usually going to come through the internet, through the bookstore, and through the media. And many of our church members will listen, read, watch, rethink, and they may even be tempted to jettison what they're taught, especially young believers. Therefore, we need to be sound and stable. We need to be disciplined. We need to be orderly. Every biblical ministry and minister must aim to strengthen the faith of believers to withstand the attacks from the enemy, who will bombard from all different directions. That's the work of the maturing of the saints that Paul talked about in verse 28, so that he may present every man complete in Christ. One writer puts it, the epistle is a vaccination against heresy, not an antibiotic for those already afflicted. So it's very important that we give our people spiritual, moral, theological vaccination on a regular basis against new heresies, new teachings, new temptations, deluding influences. And so mature, perceptive Christians must continue to serve the church. You are in the front of the line providing the good discipline and the exemplary spirit as a soldier of Christ. You are the one who's saying, I'm following Christ, line up behind me. That's what you're doing. Mature, perceptive Christians throughout all ages of the church have always known the power of biblical unity. That's why they joined together with men and women of like-minded faith and heart, doctrine and practice, and they want to promote biblical unity in the spirit of love. That's why they're balanced. That's why they're not just big-headed and know a lot of theology, but they have very little weak actions. They don't serve. They're waiting for people to recognize them. That's how you know you're really on the side of immaturity, when just you know a lot, you picked up a lot, and you're waiting for people to recognize you. But the mature people, they're not waiting for people to recognize them. They're busy serving. They're thinking of others' needs before their own. They're setting aside their time and resources and their energies to edify, to maintain the unity and the bond of peace, and loving the brethren. Because they know that a lot of people really need that. The importance of biblical theology. Maturing believers are not slothful in their learning. I mean, they don't get their theology from television or the internet. They really put their thinking caps on, buy substantial books, spend time studying, thinking, reasoning, asking questions. They grow. You don't have to tell them to do it. They do it on their own. You don't need spoon feeding. They have strong spiritual teeth and they can chew meat. They're mature, perceptive Christians are usually, they're resolute in their certainty. They already know what they believe in. They can quote scripture. They can back it up with sound theology. They can reason. And so they're not going to be wishy-washy. The growing maturity of their faith will be evident by the passes of the years. And as the years pass by, you see more and more of their fruitfulness. People are changed and transformed around them. What you believe about Jesus Christ will shape and mold and direct your life. The life you live out in fellowship with other believers in the body of Christ is fundamentally important to your own maturity. It's in the body that you will grow ever deeper into the true knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is in the family of God where you will discover the Lordship of Christ, His incredible work, His unifying power, His glorious future coming, and the deep things of God, the mysteries that are mysterious to people, but are plain old truths to you. It's that unity, theological certainty, growing maturity, which will help you to withstand all the trials of life, including deceptive doctrines. And today, the greatest deception is coming from our secular world into the church in the form of love, acceptance, and tolerance, and egalitarianism. and this is probably perhaps the most intoxicating, that it is the Bible-carrying, church-going people who are trying to disseminate this in the church. What God has clearly delineated and carefully defined, now these people are going trying to fuzzify everything. God said, male and female, he created them. They say, well, we can change our sexuality, we can choose our sexuality, and you must accept us as we are. That's a massive pressure. And it's coming in different forms, in the form of love. It's coming through false teachers first, in the large churches that call themselves evangelicals, but it's putting a lot of peer pressure upon the remnant of God's people. And it's people who say, well, you Christians, you know, I noticed that you guys are very strong and consistent on this racial prejudice thing. I recognize that there are Christians who led the abolition movement and that the Christians were very central and in leading the civil rights movement. And still to this day, your churches are filled with multiple racial fellowships and that you don't discriminate against one another. Why is it that you discriminate against sex and gender? Why is the gay and lesbian, bisexual, transvestite community so disdained? And they don't get it. They don't get it that we're being consistent, biblically and in our reasoning, because we are thrusted into this world designed by God from our background and our skin color, our background, that can't be altered, which means it is sacred to who we are. Same thing. We're foisted into this world as a boy or a girl. That's sacred too. Christians are being very consistent here. That's why we don't just preach against this aberrant sexuality. We preach against everything that's outside the biblical bounds between a husband and a wife. Marriage, one man, one woman, as the Bible teaches. We're being very biblical. We're being very consistent. And the world just simply doesn't get it. And the compromising world wants us to compromise. That's how subtle it is. It is couched in terms of acceptance and tolerance. We need to be open. We need to be welcoming. They need Jesus. Yes, I believe in all that. But not at the expense of truth. Because that's not love. That's deception. That's poison with the sugar coating tried to infiltrate into our church. And they're going to shove that into our souls and will destroy us. If we can discern the voice of God and the voice of men, the doctrine of demons or doctrine of the Holy One, then we're in huge trouble. The danger of the Colossian heresy, if you will, the church in Colossae, is not imminent, but the danger is real. The danger for our church is not imminent, but the danger is real. And listen very carefully. The danger will come not from the outside, people trying to bang into the doors, but it will come from within with voices of love and compassion and acceptance. That's how it will come. And that's how we will compromise the biblical truth. That's why the priority of the Christian life must be focused on Christ and Christ alone. He answered all of our questions. And the Word of God deals with every issue of life. So why are we looking to the world and the popular voices? Why aren't we coming into a community of love and faith, unity, doctrine, theology, and practice and maturity, the scriptures? This is where we must come to deepen our walk with God. Brothers and sisters, Christ is the head of the church, and the church is the body of Christ. May the Lord continue to bless you as you maintain that unity in the bond of peace, as you maintain the theological certainty of the things that you were taught, and that you will continue to grow in the maturity in the likeness of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us a deep understanding of your will, of your purposes, so that we can reprioritize our lives around what you are doing. Teach us, Lord, not to be deluded by a movement, but help us to be committed to believers around us whom you have connected us. May we maintain the unity. May we continue to maintain the theological integrity. May we continue to grow in maturity, that Christ will be exalted in all that we do and say, and that we would truly be biblical Christians that are placed here on earth for the purposes of your glory. And would you be glorified in the church, our Lord? In Christ's name we pray. Amen.